key passage is 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The issue here is this idea of making a defense. The Greek root word for that is apologia, make a defense. And what we want to be able to do is make a reasoned defense to anyone who has a question about the hope that we have within us. And yet we're to do this with gentleness and reverence as much as we possibly can. In other words, we're not to be hitting people over the heads with their Bibles. We're to be kind and gentle with our discussion. Now, from time to time, as you engage people and they find out that you're a Christian, you might find out, they might say something, well, I'm an atheist, so I don't think that God exists. And so, you know, what do we do with that? Well, historically, many great theologians over the years have put forward a whole host of arguments for the existence of God, some proofs, if you will. And so let's take a look at some of these proofs and see if they help us or not. And so we're going to look at a particular proof, first of all, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to throw some bricks at it. So for just a moment in your notes, as we do this, when we approach the argument, I encourage you to kind of look up here for a second so we can think through what we're talking about, and hopefully you'll have time to write down in your blanks a little bit later, because you might get some ideas on what the answers are to this. So try to stay with me up here for a little bit in our discussion, and let's see how this goes. Okay, ontological argument put forward by St. Anselm. He had two premise statements and a conclusion, and here was his argument. It starts out with God is a being, premise one here. God is a being which nothing greater can be conceived. Okay, let's think about that statement for a second. Is that who God is in your mind? Is God the one being who exists wherein there's no greater being that you can think of? Would you agree with that statement? Okay, me too. That seems safe enough. Seems like an appropriate premise. And some went on to say, well, it is greater to exist in reality than to be conceived. Well, let's think about that for a second. Which is greater? Thinking about a beautiful cherry pie or actually having one and taking a bite of it? Having one and taking a bite of it, okay? This is that idea. It's greater to exist in reality than to be conceived. So if God is a being which nothing greater can be conceived, and premise two, it's greater to exist in reality than to be conceived, therefore God exists. Okay, so up here, don't look at your papers for a second. Does anybody, if you were a pagan, if you were an ungodly person, had nothing to do with, you know, theistic ideas, what bricks would you throw at me? What bricks would you throw at this argument? Or does this argument hold? Is this, in fact, a proof for God's existence? What say you? Someone help me out. Anybody have something to counter this with? Yes.
I have a friend who says that God is something that people made up.
Okay. We're talking about this argument right at this moment. We'll talk about that issue at another time. Please stand by. Yes.
How do you know nothing's greater?
Well, this argument, Anselm seems to say, well, there's nothing greater you can conceive it. And we just a moment ago agreed that that's the case, that God would have to be that being, that there's nothing greater. It's a good question. I like how you're thinking, but that's how Anselm would respond to that. Any other bricks? What can you throw at this? How can you prove God exists? Well, in his mind, he believes he has by these two premises and a conclusion. So let's talk about syllogisms for a second. We're going to have a little sidestepping discussion on syllogism. We use logic all the time. And you're going to fill in the blank here in just a moment. Say, for the classic syllogism would be Socrates is a man, all men are mortal, therefore Socrates is mortal. Okay, you fill in the blank based on the logic of that those statements, two premise statements and a conclusion. Now, we would suggest that those premise statements seem to be okay, and the conclusion seems to be okay. So it seems to be not only a valid syllogism, but a true syllogism. But I could have said to you, Skippy is a unicorn. All unicorns are real. Therefore, Skippy is real. Now, you concluded it. We have a valid syllogism that just doesn't happen to be true. Why? Because one of my premise statements must be wrong. Skippy is a unicorn. Well, I mean, it could be. Who could argue that, right? But it's probably premise two. All unicorns are... That's the one we probably have the biggest problem with. I mean, at least for me, I don't think they're real. Maybe you do. That's a whole other issue. Can't help you with that. So your question then is, how is this a proof? Is this a proof? Okay, people might question the tangible reality. And what is really real? Kathy? That seems pretty subjective. You just kind of, pretty arbitrary, grabbed God, jammed him in there. We could have said Batman is a being which nothing greater can be conceived, right? You can throw anything in there. What else? Anything else you'd throw at this? Any other bricks? Yeah.
Go along with what Kathy said, how do you define greater and then can be conceived maybe to this point, but maybe we don't know about an idea or
maybe there's something that exists outside of your conception. See, now we're getting somewhere. See how fun this is? Now, by the way, this is what people are doing to our arguments, right? They want to throw our arguments under the bus. Okay, so we need to understand what we're dealing with, and this is a little practice in that. So here's the refutation on this from Immanuel Kant. This is what he says, and it pretty much destroys this argument. Ascribing existence to something is not a real predicate. In other words, you're really not moving an argument along by saying, this Bible is the Bible. Have I really proved anything to you? You know, saying that, you know, God is some being that exists, and so God is. What have I proven? Not much. So ascribing existence to something adds no new component of differentiation between objects or ideas. It seems that the argument is insufficient. It's not conclusive to the degree that we would hope it would be a proof. Secondly, ascribing existence to something does not necessarily correspond to reality. Like I said, we could have thrown in Batman for that matter. I could have talked about Skippy. It doesn't mean Skippy's real. Just because I say the word Skippy, and there's such a being as a unicorn named Skippy somewhere in reality. So just by saying it doesn't make it so. So this is why this argument's really thrown out, the ontological argument. So strike one on this proof. Let's try another one. Okay, look up here with me. Don't look at your paper for a second. The cosmological argument put forward by Saint Aquinas, he puts forward five ideas here. Here are the first three. He says it is necessary to arrive at a first mover, moved by no other, and this everyone understands to be God. Secondly, it is necessary to admit a first efficient cause, to which everyone gives the name God. Thirdly, it is necessary to admit the existence of some being having its own necessity and not receiving it from another, but rather causing in others their necessity. This all men speak of as God. Fourthly, there must also be something which is to all beings that which is the cause of their virtue, that is, their goodness, honesty, and other perfections. These would be the what we call abstract ideas that come from this being, and this being we call God. Fifthly, there must be some intelligent being that exists by whom all natural things are directed to their end, and this we call God. Well, that's pretty extravagant and pretty thorough. Does this prove God's existence? No. Okay, on what basis? What bricks do you have to throw at it? Yes. Okay, you've got a little logical problem that if God is the first mover, then who moved God? Okay, so we have an infinite regression problem. Next. What else could you say? Yeah.
Like you said for the first one, you could just put Batman.
Okay, how do we know it's God? How do we know he, she, or it is God, right? We don't know who this is or what it is. Anything else you might throw at it? Yeah.
They all start with there must be some intelligence. Why must there be some?
Yeah, maybe not. Maybe I disagree with your must be. Seems pretty arbitrary to just assume that, doesn't it? Right. So, refutation by William of Ockham, which that's a, you know, if you want to be somewhere, be from Ockham, that's cool. Bradley of Ockham. Doesn't it sound better? You know, Bradley of Ockham. I'm Bradley from Washington. That doesn't work so well. Perhaps there are many prime movers, right? I mean, there could have been more than one. What else? Perhaps the prime mover is dead. Bummer. Started everything and he died. Okay. Or just because there might be a prime mover, that does not necessitate that he, she, or it is God. See, you're on the right path. You're answering, you're throwing the right bricks. Because these are the kinds of bricks that are being thrown at us with these kinds of arguments. Step three. So ontological argument is out. The cosmological argument is out. Let's take a look at the teleological argument. Teleos, from the end of all things. What's the purpose in all things? So the argument here from design. Because we can see design, order, and function in our universe, there must be a divine designer who has purposed all things into existence. The world is like a machine, therefore the cause of the world is probably like the cause of a machine. Now, by the way, this is one of the arguments that a lot of Christians are using today. But is this argument a proof for God's existence? And if not, why not? What's wrong with it? Yeah.
Well, this is the argument for intelligent design, but are there more than one intelligent designer?
Okay, there could be many. Maybe the designer died again, right? What else could you throw at this? Yeah. So what do you mean by that?
So like, if it's supposed to be the world's like a machine that someone created, why is it not repeatedly working the same way?
Well, that's what they'd argue. They'd argue it is. They would say the world is working like a machine. Matter of fact, all the way down to nanotechnology, they would suggest that. So you actually just helped them.
Things are in a continuous decay.
Okay. It's a decaying machine. And it seems that we got a problem with the second law of thermodynamics. Stuff rolls down hills. I paraphrase that. Okay. What else would you throw at that?
Makes an assumption about the designer.
Makes an assumption about the designer. Like what?
That there is
one. And why does that have to be God? Maybe it could be Lucifer. It could be anybody. It could be Batman. Okay. Could be Skippy, right? Could be anything. So look, the refutation by David Hume, the Englishman. Perhaps infinite universe with appearance of random design elements. Maybe that's what we're dealing with. It's just a random universe with random design things showing up in it. You also have the infinite logical redaction again, where who designed the designer, if there's such a thing. And of course, lastly, not everything we encounter necessarily demonstrates elements of design. Some things look pretty random. By the way, I will say this to that. Even in mathematical theory, when you start talking about fractals, it turns out we end up with way more design elements, even in the fractals, than we ever imagined. In other words, in chaos, we find organization. And you're like, huh? No, it's true. And it's kind of mind-boggling. I'd suggest that this is a very powerful piece of information that I think we can use apologetically. I'm just not convinced it's an argument for God's existence. As you just threw it under the bus yourself. So ontologically, we're out. Cosmologically, teleologically, we're out. Okay, three strikes. Yeah, but wait, there's two more. The moral argument, C.S. Lewis. He put forward in Mere Christianity, since throughout the world a seemingly similar moral code, in other words, no killing, no adultery, etc., can be substantiated, there must be some sort of universal moral code originator or lawgiver, namely God. Human beings, quote here, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. What bricks would you throw at C.S. Lewis? Now, I mean, careful here. This is C.S. Lewis. Yeah. Yeah, there's some societies that to be able to be full of trickery is a high ideal. Whoever can be the most deceptive and full of deceit is, and who can overthrow the local ruler with the best deception is the one who receives honor. So there are some exceptions. What else? Any other bricks to throw? All right. Seems pretty arbitrary to assign God that. What else?
The laws are set so that we have to follow.
So maybe the laws have just come by through a natural progression of society, and who's to say that there's some deity involved with it whatsoever? I just walked right in front of the camera. I'm going to close the door. We got some noise out there. Yeah, that's a great statement there. What you had there. Refutation. Moral and ethical codes have developed along with societies as a practical means of bringing about structure, order, and justice, someone might say. These moral and ethical codes only serve a society's ongoing survival, growth, and enrichment, and therefore God is not necessary for this to take place. So these are some of the arguments against this kind of ideal. So you start quoting C.S. Lewis to the person who's an atheist, they're going to throw you under the bus with this kind of rhetoric, right? Can you see what we're up against? Fifthly, this is my favorite one. The religious experience argument. By the way, we've all heard this. Guys like Bill Hybels in their work with Contagious Christianity talk about this idea that, you know, probably the best thing you could use is use your story. Your experience would be the one that can make all the difference. Now, I'm not saying not to, but I think that's a tool to be used not necessarily to prove God's existence. All right? In other words, I think we should share our stories apologetically, but we can't make that as a proof for God's existence. All right? And we'll see why in just a second. Here's what, this was one of my professors. His name's Keith Yandell. He was a visiting professor from the philosophy department of the University of Wisconsin, Madison. He was in Madison, Berkeley East. he was on loan at Trinity, and taught this class on ethics and on ontology. It was fantastic. His whole lecture was a syllogism, and so if you missed one line, you know, you totally lost the argument. And he would pace back and forth. He never even looked at you. He just paced back and forth and just kind of talk like this. And it was really something else. Anyway, here's what, in his book, Philosophy of Religion, he put this forward in terms of the argument for religious experience. Listen to this. This is something else. This is how the argument goes. God must exist because there are people who claim to have experienced him. Keith Yandell states, if the subjects of experiences of this sort have no reason to think that these experiences are canceled or counterbalanced or compromised or contradicted or confuted or logically consumed or empirically consumed, then their occurrence gives them evidence that God exists. Are you convinced? Are you convinced by that? Try using that argument with somebody. This is why I think God exists, because that. Now, based on that criteria, what could ever pass for anything that would demonstrate God exists? Because a lot of things I could throw out by way of contradiction or something empirically consumed. Empirically, you know, can you demonstrate it? I mean, even Moses at the burning bush. I mean, he had a religious experience, didn't he? How does that stand up to that criteria even? So what's the clear refutation on this? And by the way, there's people all over the world who've had religious experiences, haven't they? And who knows what it is? The refutation. Religious experience seems to be very subjective, culture to culture, and the experience seems to be religion specific. So how can anyone, culture or religion, arbitrarily claim that its experience or religion is absolute or ultimate? We've just looked at five of the major proofs for the existence of God, and we've just come up with bupkis. We came up with zero, goose egg, nada, empty set. We got nothing. So how profitable are these proofs when you're talking to an atheist? They're not. They're not profitable. Why? The Apostle Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. They already know God is. I don't need to prove God's existence. They know that he is. They're just suppressing it, Paul writes. They're pushing it down because they don't want to deal with him. I don't need to start with my apologetic with trying to prove God's existence. But they'd love for you to do that. Why? Because anything you throw out, they're going to throw under the bus. And they got you on a red herring, you know, chasing after something that you can't prove. And you're not sharing the gospel anymore, are you? No, you're arguing about things that no one can verify or come to any conclusions about. So, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. See, it wasn't even you or me. It's God makes it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, think about that, his invisible attributes, the invisible attributes of God. Everybody on the planet has had access to this information. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's enough information for everyone on the planet to know about God to damn them. You go, oh. It's not going to be that someone will show up before God one day and they're going to say, I had no idea you were. I had no idea. If that were the case, God would have to say, well, yeah, I guess you get a break. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And you go, man, that's quite a statement. So we don't need to get caught up in arguments about this. I've had several experiences where I started talking with an atheist, a self, you know, proclaimed atheist. And by the end of the discussion, they're placing their faith and trust in Christ. I did not acknowledge their atheism. I shared Jesus with them. I shared about who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he accomplished. And I've seen God do amazing things. Had one professor of mine up at Grand Rapids who was dealing with an atheist who just wanted to argue with him every week. Just wanted to argue every week with this guy. Dr. Mike Whitmer. Great guy. Finally, he just, you know, because he'd had enough of this arguing. He finally said, "So how long have you believed in God?" And she's like, "Oh, you called me out." She was just making him sweat. She had always known that he was. Now, there's some people who are very ardent about their atheism. But that does not change the reality of this passage with what Paul's saying. Okay? So, with that in mind, what does that make you think? What's grabbing you here? Any thoughts? Yeah, it's not profitable. You're better off sharing the gospel. Okay, good. I gotta find my next thing here. Yeah, I got lots of stuff going on. You want to see all my stuff? There we go. What else? What's grabbing your attention here? Is this helpful? Yeah. You don't have to remember William of Ockham.
Right.
Good to know. Yeah. In other words, you know, when God's at work behind the scenes with the person, that's more than anything else we need. I mean, that's what we need. And we're just there as his representative, pointing them to the truth that they already know and bringing Christ into the picture. Okay, good. Anything else? Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Just, I wonder, you said people know God is. So to what extent do they have to know God is to be saved? Like someone, you know, this field.
Sorry.
Someone who's never ever heard of Christ, but there's a sense that there's a God. Are they, it's not up to me, but are they saved? Do they die and go into the I really struggle with that, or just the overwhelmingness of the population of the earth, or like drive by a cemetery and think, oh my gosh, how many of these people are burning in hell? Like, that's just such a horrible thought to me. And so to what extent, like, people know God is, to what extent do they need to know? I know what Scripture says, and it's hard.
It's a hard truth. I mean, probably one of the best examples is the thief on the cross. Right? Did he have to go through catechism? No. Did he have to speak in tongues? No. Did he have to get baptized? No. But he believed in Christ. And today you will be with me in paradise. That seems to be the gold standard, is faith in Christ. Right? Now, let's back up a second, make sure we understand where we are. Because, you know, we could conclude how unfair and unkind of God. Well, wait a minute. We've brought this on ourselves. We've rebelled against him. And it's only by his grace that he's revealed himself through history, through the person of Christ, that any of us are saved. Other passages, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Years ago, when Francis Schaeffer was still alive and he was at La Abri in Switzerland, he had as was his custom at his house, he had a table full of people and visitors. And someone asked the question, you know, about salvation. and for the gospel and the world. And the question is very similar to yours. What about all those people who never heard? And Francis Schaeffer bowed his head and began weeping and left the table. And you go, oh. So how many more missionaries do we need? A lot more. What's really incredible is there's some nations, you know, in the last 10, 15 years who are sending out more missionaries than we are as a country, which, you know, for a while there, Korea, South Korea was sending out more missionaries than anybody. Kathy and I recently met some Haitians who were missionaries. Where were they missionaries to? Where did they go? They went to, like, it wasn't Brazil. It was somewhere in South America. But here are people who had come to Christ in Haiti who have nothing, who are now missionaries overseas. And you go, really? So we have work to do. And we wrestle with this. I mean, if God were fair, nobody gets in. But by his grace, narrow is the gate. Few who find it. And you go, ah, okay. What blows my mind is that he would choose to use us to reach a dying world anyway. You know, you think he just have it all sorted out. No, he's chosen to use us to touch hearts and lives. And we can bring light and life to people who are longing for it, and love. We have work to do. And it's a good work. It's a hard work. Now, by the way, can I give you some encouragement? Because we look at our news and we look at the world and we go, man, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, that's what it looks like, right? So I was over in India a few years back. And you need to know that the gospel is alive and well in India. I had a chance to preach to over 25, 30,000 people at one time. It was crazy. It was like a Billy Graham crusade, and I'm not Billy Graham. There was a guy who was a professor of economics from Gunther, not to be confused with our little German friend here, but he was from the university at Gunther in India, who was my translator. His name was Suresh. And Suresh is an older guy and had translated for Billy Graham in the Crusades back in the day. So that's the guy I got to work with. I'm like, I am not worthy. And by the end of the week, hundreds of people came forward to Christ. And we walked down to the Krishna River and we baptized hundreds of people in the Krishna River, named after a pagan god. And here I am in the Krishna River, and just as we're baptizing these people, you know, a guy herding yak across the river, is, you see a bunch of cattle head and, you know, big, you know, things coming out of their horns, coming out of their head, you know, all you see is a nose, come eyes and horns out of the water, and, you know, like 20 of them, and a little guy behind swimming along kind of bobbing behind them. You know, how do you herd? I don't know how you're herding that across the river. And of course, here we are baptizing, and a few yards away, all the yak are getting out of the river. And so here are these dear Indian people who are professing faith in Christ, leaving their Hinduism. To such a degree, as we're baptizing them, the local pastor who could speak Telugu would call for a new name for the person, because the person was named after a Hindu god. And so they would ask the pastors that were represented, the foreign pastors that were there, and they would ask, hey, we need a name for this person. And here we are giving names. I mean, you heard people say, my Christian name. That's real. And we're giving them their Christian name. Well, that's Benjamin. That's Sarah. You know, you try to find a good, you know, biblical name to give them. And that's their name. I mean, I've named my kids. I mean, talk about not feeling worthy. I'm naming people? What is this? There was one woman who had left Hinduism for Islam and now had come to Christ. I named her Grace. So the gospel is alive. We have this idea that, you know, how are they going to hear? I wrestle with this too. You're not alone. One time I was listening to NPR radio, and they were doing that. What's the thing at the end of the day? All things considered, end of the day. Thank you, Craig Lynch, you radio buff, you. And so I'm listening to that, and I'm driving along. And usually it's a pretty liberal bias of what you're going to get, you know, or listen to it. And they started talking about these Eskimo people who live in the Aleutian Islands, some of the most remotest islands on the planet. And I'm listening to them talk about these Eskimos, and I start, you know, God, how are these people ever going to hear about you? How are they going to hear about Jesus? And no sooner had that come out of my mind and thinking that, the announcer goes, and the Jesuits were here, you know, sharing the gospel, you know, years before. Oh, they'd already been there. Oh, sorry, didn't mean to complain. But there's yet work to do. Probably one of the biggest problems, you've got a heart for missions, is translating scripture into languages that there are still hundreds of languages we haven't unpacked yet to get the gospels into. My daughter, Abby, last summer, she's crazy. She runs marathons and stuff, and there's no reason to run anywhere, and she runs these things. She went on a backpack trip out of Cedarville down to Peru and was taking Bibles up into the mountains of Peru to give to the people in their own language. I'm like, man, that is so cool. My daughter's so cooler than me. That is awesome. I mean, there's stuff like that all over the world that we can participate in. And Abby would tell you she was here. It was such a sweet time as, you know, people would finally get a Bible for themselves, and, you know, the tears and joy that the people would have. So thankful. So the gospel is moving forward, but we have more work to do. Okay? All right. So be encouraged. Surely the God of the universe will do right. Right? All right. Let's move on. We're talking about apologetics, and we're to Axiom 4. Oh, you need the new sheet, don't you? Let's pass these bad boys out. Thanks, man. As you get acclimated to your new sheet, we're on Axiom 4. We just finished 3, which made it very clear that God exists and he can be personally known. But now Axiom 4, not only does God exist and can he be known, he has revealed himself. God has revealed himself to us through what he has made in all of creation, through his written word to us, the scriptures, and in particular, he has revealed himself to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just gone through the creation account at great length through the sermon series. Encourage you to look at that. You can go online and pull those up if you want to listen to those. few weeks ago, we talked about the authenticity of God's Word in terms of the Old and New Testament Scriptures. And so the one area we need to focus on apologetically here tonight is how God has revealed Himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so to do that, we need to take a look at the doctrine of Christ. So let's talk about the doctrine of Christ. So this might be information you might get in a systematic theology concerning the person of Christ. Well, the first idea we need to unpack is the preexistence of Christ. We're going to look at several passages here to unpack this. But we would say theologically that Christ has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. And some passages that come to mind, first of all, we have like Genesis chapter 1. As we shared not too long ago in our sermon series in Genesis, where we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we'll stop there for a moment. Now, with those three verses, someone might ask, wait a minute, where is Christ in these three verses? I don't get it. What would you say? Well, we see God the Father in verse 1, the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see the Spirit of God, verse 2, right? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. So where do we see Christ here, or do we? Is this speculative? Let there be light. Oftentimes, that's what is said, and that does reflect John 1, but there's probably an idea that's even a little bit more powerful than that idea, Frank. The phrase, "and God said." And God said. Why do I point at that? Because of John 1. Because in John 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Coupled along with verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when God speaks, who speaks? Christ. And you go, okay. On top of that, we've looked previously at other examples of passages that demonstrate clearly that Christ is the Creator. In John 1 in particular, we see that motif, that idea, as we continue that passage. He was in the beginning with God, verse 3, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, that seems to be like everything. The writer of Hebrews adds the same idea, that through Him, everything came into existence. So Christ has always existed as the second person of the Trinity. Probably one of my favorites, of course, is John 8:58 here. John 8:58, we have this incredible statement by Jesus Himself. Verse 57 says, "So the Jews said to Him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Now, you got to back up and get the context. In verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to Him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham," you know, basically making fun of Him. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," in Greek here, "amen, amen. So be it, so be it. I say to you, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, I'm telling you, before Abraham was, ego I me, I am. Now, we could ask the question, well, what did he mean by that? Well, everybody standing there knew what he meant by it. How do I know that? Read the next verse. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Get a rock. Time to stone this man for blasphemy. Now, as soon as they picked up rocks, Jesus could have easily said, oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood me. You've taken this over the top. No, he knew exactly what he was saying and what the implications were. That's an incredible statement. Before Abraham was, I am. Going on par with the Exodus account, the I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you, he says to Moses. John 17:5. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Well, that's pretty crazy. That's an incredible statement. So we see this idea, this motif throughout scriptures that the second person of the Trinity is preexistent. In other words, it's not as if God has to come up with a wholly new idea to bring about salvation. Okay? This who Christ is from the very beginning is already apparent. Some problems. Why does the Bible then call Jesus the firstborn, like in Colossians 1:15? Colossians 1:15. Who's got a big voice who can read it for us? What's it say? Don't be bashful. Firstborn. Well, when we look at firstborn here in terms of the Greek here, by the way, here's a fun trivia question. Does anybody know what firstborn is in Greek? What is it? Anybody? Come on, all you theologians. You just graduated.
One semester.
Is it alpha?
No. Prototekos. Prototekos. So he's the firstborn, refers to Christ's position, not his origin. Okay, that's a big distinction. Christ's position, not his origin. It means that Jesus Christ is higher than the creation. And of course, this meaning is clear and apparent in passages like Psalm 89:27, in terms of a reference. If you can take a look at that real quick. By the way, this is something that the Jehovah's Witnesses would throw at you. Verse 27, in terms of this idea, obviously in Hebrew now, Psalm 89:27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's the idea. He's the ultimate. It's an issue of position, not origin. Okay, are you with me? This would be an Eastern idea. Secondly, why does the Bible call Jesus only begotten? John 3:16. Well, only begotten, again, the word only begotten refers to Christ's position again, not his origin. It's like firstborn. It means that Christ is unique. There's no other like him. This meaning is clear in Hebrews 11:17. Well, let's see what that says and see if we can complete our argument here. Hebrews 11:17 says what? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, was Isaac his only son? No. There's this guy named Ishmael. Remember that? Oh, yeah. He was unique, set apart, is the idea here. Okay? So, again, Jehovah's Witnesses want Jesus to go away. They don't want him to be divine, and they certainly don't want anything to do with a pre-existent Christ, because that would make him of the same essence as the Father. And they can't have that. They believe Jesus is a demigod, but not God. By the way, if you've ever get a hold of a New World Translation, make sure you know what you have in your hand. It is a Jehovah's Witness Bible. It's a New World Translation. Okay, this is free. There's no charge for this piece of information. They have. If you read the front matter of the New World Translation, it'll tell you at great length on how there's this huge conspiracy to cover up God's name. And so wherever in your Bible you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, which is really the representative letters for the Tetragrammaton, the Yod, He, Vav, He, from the Old Testament, that's where we get Yahweh from. They've removed Lord because they believe we're trying to cover up God's name. And they put Jehovah everywhere, saying, aren't we more biblical in putting Jehovah in there? Well, the only problem with that is Jehovah itself is a made-up, conjured word. And you should know this when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. If I had my whiteboard, I'd show you specifically how they did it. If you take Yod, He, Vav, He, which, quite frankly, I don't know if you knew this, but in Hebrew, there are no vowels. So no one even knows even how to say that word at all. We really don't know. So out of deference for that, what the Masoretes did when they pointed the text, the Masoretic text, when they pointed it, they didn't know exactly what vowels to put in. They put points in to tell you what the vowels were and how to pronounce these Hebrew words. So what they did is they took the vowels from the word Adonai, which is translated Lord, A-O-I, and inserted it for Yahovah. Get it? They inserted the vowels in for Jehovah, and then they put a Germanic J on the front end of it and make it Jehovah. It's a manufactured word. And so, like, the one name that's probably not God's name is Jehovah. Okay, you hear what I'm saying? Maybe better off with Elohim or Theos or something, but not that one. That's clearly manufactured. So, you know, we need to love these people, but make sure you understand what's going on. By the way, the back matter of the New World Translation will go at great length telling you why Jesus didn't die on a cross and why Jesus is not God. I mean, you know how, like a study Bible, I have all kinds of things. There's some front things in the front. By the way, it'll tell you why capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is there as in reference and deference to the Hebrew letters for God. We're trying to honor him, not make his name go away. And it's kind of neat that they use Adonai, Lord, as a substitute because he is Lord. Okay, I mean, it's actually kind of cool. It's out of deference and appreciation to not be blasphemous with the name of God. So it's not out of conspiracy. It's out of being thankful for who God is. And the back matter has, you know, lectionaries and, you know, dictionaries and some concordance information. But the whole, they got this huge treatise on making Jesus go away, that he didn't die on a cross, he died on a stake. And it's very sad. It's very sad. They just want Jesus to go away. But they need the love of Christ just like all of us do. And we need to love them in their error. So these are some of the problems that might be thrown out to us apologetically, and these are the solutions. You have to do the language study to get to the back of these things to understand that how it reads to us in the English isn't as nailed down as people want to make it. By the way, you know, here's what I'm not saying. We could be very, I have to be careful when I start talking about Greek and Hebrew, because if I'm not careful, I could, in a way, make the Bible inaccessible to you. In other words, you can't really know truth unless you know the Greek and Hebrew. I don't think that's true. But we do need to be good students of the Word. And we need to understand some of these differentiations. So that's why on a Sunday morning, I might refer to the Greek or Hebrew to make sure we're getting at what God said. Because that's the goal. As a preacher, that's the goal. My goal is to share with you what is it that God has to say, and not what Brad has to say. Okay? So, the pre-existent Christ. Huge. Yeah. Again, they're tipping their hat to that manufacturing for whatever reason, and I'm not sure why. I wouldn't.
So all the translations that use it, you just think they're just...
They're going with a traditional Masoretic manufacturing. And for why they would do that, I'm not sure. I remember a long time ago, we were planning a church, okay, and there was a song that we were singing. You know, we invited all the neighborhood. You know, we had a couple hundred people show up this first Sunday. We're planning a church. And my worship guy at the time, you know, picked a song that had the phrase, the Hebrew phrase in it, Jehovah God Elohim. First Sunday for a bunch of people who had never been to church in their life before. And I had this one couple, as they're shaking my hand going out the door, goes, "Are you guys Jehovah's Witnesses?" I go, "No." Oh, he goes, "Oh, shoot. That was close." Because he used that word, you know. Unfortunately, the words have connotations, and they take us places. And we should be aware of it. Okay? All right. That was free. Why is this important? Because if Christ is God, he must have existed forever because God is eternal. That's why. Okay? I mean, Mr. Obvious has just shown up. This is why this is important. Christ, the person of Christ, can't be an afterthought. It has to be a part of who God is in his very essence. When he says, "Let us make man in our image," the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit speaking within himself to create us. All right? Secondly, Jesus Christ is God. And now we're moving into Christ as God proper. We'll talk about his humanity. We'll see how far we get here. He has God's attributes. That is, Jesus has God's attributes. He is everlasting. John 8:58, Exodus 3:14, we are told. He is not limited by space. Passages like Matthew 18:20, where Jesus sometimes pops in or pops out. His power is unlimited, as we see his power to heal in Philippians 3:20-21 and Hebrews 1:3. Just for fun, since I'm in Hebrews right now, Hebrews 1:3. What kind of a power does he have? Well, we're told he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, that's a lot of power, wouldn't you say? His power is unlimited, just as God's is. His knowledge is unlimited. He's all-knowing. John 4:29, 16:30, and Colossians 2:3. Let's take a look at Colossians 2:3 since we're so close. I encourage you to look these up on your own and do your own little independent study and encouragement. Colossians 2:3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, that's a lot. All the treasures of knowledge. He never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see in the writings to the Hebrews. What else could we say? He does things only God can do. He forgives sins eternally. Now, we got to see this. You got to see this. Let's go to Mark. This is fantastic. I love this passage. One of my favorite passages in all of Mark. And let's have some fun with this. Let's create a setting. Let's go there and let's try to see what it'd be like. By the way, what's fun for Kathy and I, maybe some of you, we've been at Capernaum. We've been in this synagogue. We've been at this place where this happened. Now, by the way, it's a new one because the other one fell down, so they rebuilt it. So it's close to where the old one was. Okay. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. Man, that's a cool church growth problem, isn't it? And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. Okay, let's stop for a second. I want you to picture this. And I want you to maybe picture this a little bit differently than maybe what you saw in the flannel graph when you were in, Sunday school. So they're in a room and it's jammed. Lots of people. And all they got really is like lamps kind of going, and it'd be kind of darkish, right? And people were trying to get in here because wall-to-wall people. It's a big mob. Four guys show up with their friend on a cot, and they're like, how can we get them in there? There's got to be a way. So these guys are pretty sharp. What do they do? We'll go in through the roof. Yeah, awesome. So imagine, they get up on the roof. Now, look, we have this idea that they made this humongous hole and dropped him this way, like a whole table. I don't think that's what they did. I think they, took what they had, they wrapped him up on the thing, they stood him up, made a crease in the roof, and they slipped him down vertically. That's how I think it happened. I wasn't there, but I think that's how they did it. So imagine, Jesus, you're teaching, and all of a sudden, dust starts falling on you. Like, what's going on up there? And then light rays start coming through. And they slip a guy down. And now here's Jesus face to face with this guy. Who's hanging like. No, I wasn't there. Maybe that's how it happened. Eventually, they got him down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, this is crazy, son, your sins are forgiven. How many of you want to hear Jesus say that to you? I do. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? What's he saying? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He can't say that. Can I walk up to you? Jackie, I forgive you your sins. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Can I say that with any meaning? Can Bradley Belcher say that with any meaning? Not the way Jesus did. And if I said that to you, your sins are forgiven, you'd go, get me out of here. This guy's a creep. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, he forgives sins eternally. He's doing something only God can do, right? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit, there's the exercising of his divinity where he knows what's going on. And they thus question within themselves. Jesus says to them, hey guys, why do you question these things in your hearts? What's going on? What's the deal? Think about this question he asks. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Or, I want you to get up and walk. Which is easier to say? Yeah, it's way easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can know? Right? Not a whole lot of proof of evidence, no empirical evidence to look at with that, if you say so. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Ever. Incredible. This is our Lord. He forgives sins eternally. Praise God for that. He gives eternal life. John 10:27, one of my favorite passages in John. Let's take a look at it. What's it say? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He just gave eternal life to all of us in Christ. He raises the dead. Anybody can do that? Anybody in here? I can't. He will judge every person. Scripture speaks of his being the ultimate judge. The church is his and he builds it. These are things that only God can do, and yet it's all ascribed to Christ. What else can we say? He permitted people to worship him as God. Like John 9. Few pages over here. John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is talking to the blind guy, the man who was born blind. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. At which point he could have said, oh, hey, knock that off, because, you know, remember, like, in the book of Revelation, where the angel comes and speaks, and John is, like, on his face, like, wants to bow down. He's like, hey, no, I'm not the one you should be bowing down to. It was a correction, right? Jesus could have corrected this, and he doesn't. Worshipped as God. This shows that Jesus Christ was either God or he was a blasphemer, a fake prophet. It's not possible that Jesus was just a good man or a good teacher. I mean, I've heard people say that. Maybe you've heard that. People say, well, you know, you'd ask people, here's a great apologetic question. So who do you think Jesus is? Well, I think he was a good man, a good teacher. Yeah, but what kind of a good man goes around saying that they're God? I mean, if I went around saying, hey, I'm God, I forgive your sins. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Really? What kind of crazy talk is that? Only Jesus could say that. So if someone's going around teaching like that, then either he really is God, or he's crazy, he's a lunatic, or he's an incredibly messed up liar. That's what C.S. Lewis put forward in his threefold explanation as to who Christ is in mere Christianity. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's, you only got three options with Jesus. He can't be a lunatic. He's way, there's too much going on. A lunatic, I mean, that's the person who's like, you know, Wapner at five, Wapner at five, Wapner at five. You know, that's a lunatic. You know, something like Rain Man or something. And Jesus is way too compelling to be a lunatic. Or maybe he's a liar. But what's he get for his lie? He gets impaled on a cross? What does he get? All of his friends leave him and ditch him? That doesn't seem worth it. Maybe he's Lord. So he permitted people to worship him as God because he was God. And he claims that he is God. Let's take a look at this quickly. We have just a few minutes here to nail this. John chapter 8, 58. We were just here. John 8, 58, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am the great I am. And again, that's from Exodus 3, 14. And now let's go back to John 10. I love this. Don't miss this. This is huge. John 10. We just read this. Now, let's back up a second on the John 10 passage and tear this apart a little bit. So, here we are in verse 22 of John 10. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I mean, isn't that the ultimate question? Are you the guy? And won't you just tell us plainly that you're the guy, please? Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe. I mean, that's the problem. I've already told you these things and you don't believe me. Look, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Look, you guys, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Kabam! Explosions, you know. Da-da-da-da-da. Now, we could read that and go, okay, what's he really mean by that? When he says, I and the Father are one. And by the way, the New World Translation still has that passage in there. They don't take it out. They probably should have, because it's quite an indictment on their argument that Jesus isn't God. But it's still in there. And that'd be a passage I'd take them to. Have you seen John 10? Where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What do you think he means by that? Well, here's what you might hear. Well, that he and the Father are in agreement. They are of the same mind. I don't know if they'll use their hands that way, but you get the idea. But how do we know what he meant by it? Read the next verse. Oh, yeah. That again. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jews knew exactly what he meant by it. Get a rock. Nail this guy. Now, I love this. Jesus, he said, well, wait a minute. I've shown you many good works, you know, from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me for? I mean, haven't you seen these cool miracles I've done? I mean, why are you throwing a rock at me? And they go, look, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. At which point Jesus could have said, oh, I'm so sorry. My mistake. I didn't mean to mislead you that way. Let me correct this misunderstanding. No, he lets it hang there. And he goes on to say, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blasphemed because I am the Son of God? The argument here is, first of all, you guys are so flippant with how you use the word Son of God anyway. I can't believe you're even making an argument of this. But verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. I mean, if you're not going to believe what I say, you're going to have to believe what I'm doing. Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. These are passages that we should have access to as we share the gospel. Passages like John 10, 8:58, where we can show people, look what the Bible says, look what Jesus says of himself. Now, he's either crazy or he really is who he is. Other places, like I said earlier, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who in this room can say that? I can't say that. Hey, Lou, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Really, Brad? Really? But Jesus can say it without any impunity whatsoever. Incredible. Powerful passages. He claims that he's God. His names are the names of God all over the place. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. I mean, that's a one-to-one correspondence, isn't it? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. So God is used of Christ many, many times. Lord is used all over the place. Romans 10:13, compared with Joel 2:31. The Holy One. Jesus is referred as the Holy One. That's a reference to God himself. The Son of God. Jesus Christ has a unique relationship with the Father because Jesus himself is also God. Again, we got John 5, John 10, as we just looked at, 19:7. All over the place, these very names proclaim Jesus' deity. Revelation 1:17, we're told he's the Alpha and the Omega. That's what's said of God. And of course, the I Am passage, John 8:58. Do you have that burned into your mind yet? John 8:58, that's an easy one to remember. 8:58, 8:58. Okay? All right, that's a good place to stop. We'll look at the humanity of Christ next week. Don't miss that. But before we close, any questions? If we're going to talk about who Christ is, we need to know where we can find these truths that we're longing to share with people in our scriptures. And so, you know, if you're driving down the road, you know, and you've got choices. You can turn on the radio really loud and bop around with that. Or you can try to remember the things we talked about tonight. Think about the passages where we've been, like John 10, John 8. Okay? Think on those things. Any thoughts? Any questions? Any observations?